Today's reading is from Nehemiah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, and it's on page 485. Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its door in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zachar, son of Imri, built next to them. The fish gate was rebuilt by sons of Hasenaah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hatkoz, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshulam, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs, and next to him, Zadok, son of Baanah, also made repairs. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. The Jeshana gate was repaired by Joiada, son of Peshiah, and Meshalam, son of Besodiah. They laid its beams and put its doors with their bolts and bars in place. Next to them, repairs were made by men from Gibeon and Mizpah, Melatiah of Gibeon and Jadon of Meronoth, places under the authority of the governor of Trans-Euphrates. Uziel, son of Heriah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section, and Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Raphaiah, son of Hur, ruler of the half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section. Adjoining this, Jediah, son of Harumaph, made repairs opposite his house, and Hatshush, son of Hashabniah, made repairs next to him. Milkijah, son of Haram, and Haseb, son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section and the Tower of the Ovens. Shalom, son of Holohesh, ruler of a half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters.
I tell you, that was brilliantly read. Thank you so much. I'm just conscious that for those of you who are thinking, should you come on the rota for reading, you're probably terrified and thinking, I am not going on that rota in case we get lists of more names like that. We won't. I think we've probably come to the end of the hard names, but grateful for that. And this is the word of God. Do you know, the answer used to be, I want to be a professional footballer or a ballet dancer or a movie star or a train driver or a teacher. Now the number one answer to that question, and you probably guess what the question is, what do you want to be when you grow up? The number one answer to that is, I want to be a social influencer. Really? That's what kids are saying. Number one answer. What do you want to be when you grow up? A social influencer. Now, probably some of you here will have no idea what that means. But basically, it boils down to living a glamorous lifestyle in exotic locations and promoting various products to those who follow you on a social media platform, such as Instagram or TikTok or YouTube and the like. Still not any clearer, is it? For example, a single post by a top social influencer, such as the footballer Cristiano Ronaldo, can earn them hundreds of thousands of pounds. Because the advertising industry has worked out, actually, we're more interested in celebrities than in brands. So they're trying to connect the two. And these social influencers want to make sure that along with the promoted product, their millions of followers see them in the best light possible. And so they very carefully pose for their spontaneous photos. And if necessary, they will Photoshop away any defects. And a whole generation of young people are growing up with the idea that this unreachable perfection should be their goal. Little wonder that suicide rates among young men are rapidly rising, and that eating disorders among young women have become commonplace. And in one sense, the book of Ezra Nehemiah that we've been studying over these past five Sundays is a bit like a social media post. It's advertising and it's promoting what God's kingdom really is as it's worked out by real people. How do God's people live? What does it look like? And is it any good? Would I want to be part of it? And what we discover is a community that at its best, as contained in these books, is truly glorious and is worth joining, but the writer doesn't Photoshop any of the details. He keeps it real. He describes it as it is, and that includes failures and mistakes and overly confident expectations. And as we see, in particularly in chapters 3, part of which we've read already, in chapter 5 of Nehemiah that we'll be making reference to later, they are descriptions of the community in action. Some of it is good, some of it is bad. And you may well be wondering, just having heard chapter 3 read, why on earth this list is here? It's just a description of who built what where. And if you're a visitor to us and you're sort of checking us out as a church, it's quite possible that you've just listened to that and thought, goodness me, what a strange bunch of folks sitting around in a room in a hotel listening to these antiquated ideas which are so esoteric. But the point is this, it's here, it's in the Bible, and every part of the Bible is profitable in one way or another. And in looking at it, we discover great illustrations of what God's community in action looks like. What we've got in front of us, it's an Instagram. Now, before we get into the passage, let's remind ourselves of how these chapters fit into the overall structure of the book. You see, it's all about a small remnant of the Jewish nation who are returning from their exile in Babylonia, where they had settled down for over 70 years. And they uproot themselves. They travel 1,000 miles to return to their ancestral lands, and they begin to re-establish themselves, both religiously and economically. Now, this involved a group under a guy called Zerubbabel. They returned to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem at around about 535 BC. You remember it well. There was a group under Ezra who returned 60 years later to re-establish God's law. And Nehemiah came about 13 years after that, coming as governor to repair the walls of the depopulated city of Jerusalem, the capital of their ancestral lands. And it's this latter section where we find ourselves in chapter 3. You see, it's a description of who repaired what where. It lists the 10 major gates into the walled city. And it begins with the sheep gate on the northeast corner. Now, lay down on, by the way, if you're listening to this on audio, I'm just pointing to the screen. We got a picture of the city walls. But for those of you in the room, this is not running north-south. So that would be south, that would be north. That's the northeast corner. You see the sheep gate there. And what we have is a description that runs in that direction of who repaired what where. And so you find the writer lists the various gates, and he talks about those who worked on the intervening sections. Now, when you come to a passage like this, preachers can fall into the great temptation of making more of these descriptions than they should. You see, so often preachers see richly symbolic allegories in everything, and they suggest meanings for every door and every bar and every bolt and every nail. But that's not what the passage is about. This is a descriptive passage of what goes on. It is descriptive, not prescriptive. In other words, we need to pull back from the telephoto lens where we're examining every detail, and we need to use the wide-angled lens instead. We need to see the bigger picture and understand why the author has included details like this here. And I want to suggest that bigger truths are illustrated here, which help us understand how God's people lived then, how they lived following the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and actually, so we should learn how we should live now. So, unlike Nehemiah, we won't be visiting every gate and section of the wall, but rather we'll be visiting the truths that are illustrated here. So, strap on in, you'll see that there are 9 points. We will travel as quickly as we can. But I want us, first of all, to notice that they worked diversely. They worked diversely. I think this is the most striking aspect of what's recorded for us in this chapter. It's the breadth, it's the diversity of those involved in this project. See, some of them are identified according to their family unit. Others are identified by the towns that they came from. Others by the nature of their profession. So we have goldsmiths and perfumers listed here. Some are described by their trade, they're merchants, and others described by their religious functions. So you have priests and Levites and temple servants. Others are local government officials. And finally, one man enlisted the help of his daughters, which was a most unusual thing to do in that culture. So we have a wide age range, we have a wide difference in economic status, we have a wide difference in class, in ability, in marital status, and in gender. Yet they all came together as one to respond to God's call to serve. And of course, that variety marked the early church. 1 Corinthians 1, from verse 26, Paul writes this. He said, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so no one may boast before him." Or a little bit later, actually, in that same letter, Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 12, from verse 12. He says, "Just as a body, though one has many parts, but all of its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many." And this remains actually one of the glorious realities of what it means to be church today. Look at us. Different people, from different backgrounds, from different ethnicities, from different educational backgrounds, from different economic backgrounds, people with different histories, people with different struggles, yet united as one in the Lord Jesus Christ. And how we need each other to serve God and to see his name made glorious. We need those differences. We need those perspectives. And overall, we need the love of Christ binding us together, delighting in one another, honoring one another. You see, that's what will make the world sit up and take notice. That's what will make the world listen to the truth that we proclaim, the good news of the gospel. You see, that's what's unique today. That's what this broken and divided society is crying out for. It is the church. What a remarkable, what an incredible, what a unique company of people we are. By God's grace, different people, yet united as one in Christ. Paul writes this, Romans 12, verses 4 to 10. For just as each one of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to us. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honour one another above yourselves. They worked diversely, but secondly, they worked courageously. You see, the following chapter in Nehemiah outlines some of the threats the builders experienced. Let me read from Nehemiah 4, verse 11. Our enemies said, before we know it or see us, we will be right there among them, and we will kill them and put an end to their work. Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us. Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. You see, this is serious stuff. We probably can't get what it must have been like for these builders to know that at any time they could be attacked or injured or killed. There wasn't any police force. There wasn't any established rule of law. It took guts to do what they did. My friends, it always has, and it always will. Like the Israelites, we live in occupied territory. To be a follower of Jesus Christ, wherever we live on the face of this planet, is to invite opposition. Little wonder Paul counseled the church in Corinth there, 1 Corinthians 6, 16, verse 13. He said, be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. Do everything in love. And Peter warns believers this, there in 1 Peter 5 from verse 8, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. My Christian friends, be courageous. Be strong. These are hard days to be living through, and the opposition seems at times to be getting greater. We need courage. In this developing political scene, driving an agenda that seems at odds with our Christian beliefs, we need courage in a society that is ready to caricature us and exclude us. We need courage to speak gospel truth into the lives of friends and family who we fear will be offended. So, They worked diversely, they worked courageously. Thirdly, they worked sacrificially. Many of these builders actually had left their own families and had travelled many miles from their own towns to come and repair the walls. These were not all, by any means, the residents of Jerusalem doing this work. Actually, 8 different locations around Judah are listed. Their crops, their animals that they depended upon would have been left to their spouses and to their children. And actually, as we can see from the start of chapter 5, many are approaching starvation levels. So for them to commit themselves to serve God was no small thing. And the same is true in the Christian life. When you become a follower of Jesus, you give up your own rights. You give yourselves completely over to him. Paul describes this like offering ourselves up in the way that the temple sacrifices were offered up there in Romans 12:1. He says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." And in our church life, we see men and women giving themselves to serve God and his people. They give generously of their money. They give generously of their time, foregoing leisure time to use their gifts in the work of Christ. They serve on ministry teams. They visit the sick. They supply food to nursing mums. They serve on welcome teams. They serve with children. They lug boxes around to make this all possible. They unpack these boxes. They pack them up again afterwards. My friends, this is church. And are you part of it? They worked sacrificially. But then fourthly, I noticed they worked unitedly. You see, Nehemiah had united them around a common purpose. We read this, Nehemiah 2:17. "Then I said to them, 'You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace.'" It was the commentator Gordon McConville who writes this: "Walls, like flags, can provide identity and solidarity. It is in these terms that we should view the present activity. The Lord was giving his people a badge, a further token, alongside the temple that they were his people." So there was this shared purpose in what they were doing. They weren't just clearing the rubble. They weren't just taking a class in dry stone walling. They were doing God's work for God's glory. Whatever their task, they kept the big picture in mind. And that's actually what Paul has in mind as he writes to the Ephesians. Ephesians 4 verse 11. "So Christ gave himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service." Now here's the big picture. Why? "So that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." You see, that's what it's about, becoming like Jesus and showing Jesus in his wonderful fullness. Do you know, there are times when it just doesn't feel like that. I drag myself out of bed with a bad headache, remembering that I'm serving on creche that day. But then I remember I'm part of the body. I'm part of something bigger. I'm serving to bless others, that Jesus might be seen and known. And that is what many of you do in the life of this church. Those of you here who have committed yourself to Ambassador International Church, those of you here who are members, who are serving, you are serving not for your sake, not so people may think well of you and speak well of you. There is the bigger picture. You are serving for the glory of God. And at times, it just doesn't feel as if you want to do it, but you do it because we work unitedly. Fifthly, they worked anonymously. Lots of people are named in chapter 3, but many times more are not. For example, did you notice the men of Tekoa, or the residents of Zenoa, or the Levites, and so on and so on? They're not there to make a name for themselves. They're not showboating. They're not taking selfies. Here is me working on the wall of Jerusalem and then pasting it on their Facebook wall for their glory. No, these folks are working away to remove the shame of Jerusalem and to glorify the name of the Lord. And it doesn't matter if they're name checked or not. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3 from verse 5, what, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. My friends, the evangelical world has seen enough damage done by celebrity leaders of late. If you've been following some of the religious news that is going around, and maybe it's the best thing not to do at this moment in time, there are so many stories of big celebrity leaders who wanted to make a name for themselves, and they have fallen into disgrace, as has the cause of Jesus Christ. Let's be content to do the job that God has called us to do, irrespective of whether we're noticed or not. They worked anonymously. Sixthly, they worked responsibly. They worked responsibly. There were probably about 40 sections of the wall that needed repairing, and each section was allotted to one group or to one individual. They were entrusted with that responsibility, and everyone else actually was dependent upon them. You see, what's the point building the wall? What's the point you building your section of the wall, making sure it's strong and safe and secure, if the person next to you just isn't bothered, and there's a big hole in the wall, and it lies broken down, and the enemy, though the enemy couldn't get through where you're building, they could easily get through the other guy who's just given up on it. No. They work responsibly, each person recognizing that they had a responsibility to the other. And that's how God's people, that's how the church operates today. Different gifting and different responsibilities. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12 from verse 18, but in fact God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, then you've been gifted to serve this church in unique ways. My friends, we need you. We need the skills and the gifts that you've been entrusted with. In his commentary, T.J. Betts says this: a church's greatness is not measured by its size. It is measured by the percentage of people taking responsibility for what Christ has called them to do in his service. Greatness in the kingdom is marked by service. My friends, the first question for you as you come to Ambassador Church is not what I can get out of it. You know, I'm the consumer. What should you be guys be giving to me? These are the services that I want provided for me. No. Those who have committed themselves to Ambassador International Church, your question is, how can I serve others? How can I use my gifts for the blessing of my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ? Seventhly, they worked humbly. One of the details that the writer hasn't photoshopped out of this picture comes in Nehemiah 3 verse 5. You maybe noticed it. When it was read, the next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. Now, we don't know why this is, but I do wonder whether they used the same system of administration that they'd used in the building of the temple under Zerubbabel. We learn about that back in Ezra 3, verse 8, where it says they appointed Levites 20 years old and older to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. And it may have been that they used the same arrangements. You see, a 20-year-old Levite, imagine it, a 20-year-old Levite with no dirt under his fingernails, supervising men who had vastly more experience. Can you imagine it? And if that was the situation, you can imagine the nobles of Tekoa feeling, well, slighted. They were nobles. They could do important work. They could probably organize the whole project. It was below their dignity, especially if the supervisor was younger in age and inferior in class and education. Little Paul, wonder Paul had to counsel Timothy as he worked in the church at Ephesus. He writes to Timothy, "Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity." I wonder, are there jobs you would be too proud to do in the life of our church? Are there church leaders you would be hesitant to follow? For a number of years, I served as a chaplain at a Boys Brigade camp. Boys Brigade, if you don't know, is a sort of a youth organization, children's youth organization. We went camping, and we went camping in a county called Devon, which is in the south of England. So I went there as chaplain, you know, important task. And very wisely, I was also allotted the task of cleaning the latrines. And again, latrines, it's the loos, it's the toilets, and it's not your nice brick-built stuff. It was stuff that was where you dug trenches and you put... Well, anyway, you work it out yourself. And in the sort of cans into which business was conducted, there was put a fluid called Elson Blue, which sort of tried to dissolve stuff and keep it clean. My job was every day I needed to empty out all those cans and scrub the cans and scrub each toilet seat. And could I say it was a good lesson in Christian service for which I'm grateful. Brothers and sisters, they worked humbly. Let us be humble servants. Eighthly, they worked collectively. Although each worker had their own individual responsibility, the writer in Nehemiah keeps using phrases like next to him. That goes 14 times. Next to him. Next to him. Or next to them. That occurs 5 times. Believers are part of a team. They're part of the body. This is the main thrust of what Paul writes to the Ephesian church. He's emphasizing that the grace of Jesus Christ has broken all the barriers down, and we are together in this. For example, he uses the picture of a building, Ephesians 5 from 21. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And Peter picks up the same sort of image. He describes believers as living stones being built into a spiritual house. It's all the image of different shaped stones being connected with other weird shaped stones. My friends, we're not uniform breeze blocks. You know, when you see buildings being done, it's all the same shape brick that's been pressed out of the same mold. No, that's not the picture that's being described here. We're unique people who are being built together with other unique people. And amazingly, my rough edges fit with your rough edges. And by God's grace, maybe we'll be able to smooth one another out to some degree as we fit into this building. different shaped stones, different people, you and me. Jonathan Lamb estimates that in the average church, 90% of the work is done by 10% of the people. Is that true here? Pray God will be growing in effectiveness as a church of, as each of us works collectively for the glory of Jesus. Final point, ninth point, they worked honorably. Chapter 5 is actually another of those incidents that hasn't been photoshopped out of the big picture. See, there's division amongst the community. It's been caused by some of the more powerful abusing their financial power or using their financial power and charging their Jewish brothers and sisters heavy interest on money that's been borrowed. And the poorer members of the Jewish community needed to then borrow money to eat and to pay their taxes. And so great was their poverty in paying this money that some of them had to sell their daughters into abusive relationships. But this problem was handled honorably. Firstly, the need was made known. We're told there was a great outcry, and it's far better to expose such things than cover them up. Secondly, Nehemiah faced up guilty officials with what they were doing. He went to them directly about the problem. Thirdly, Nehemiah called an official assembly to bring things out into the light and to require reparation as well as an ending of them charging interest to their own community. And fourthly, Nehemiah led by example. He didn't demand what was his by right as the appointed governor of the land, because he was mindful of the demands that were made upon the people. And in the whole of church life, we need to be those who act honorably and with compassion. Just as the early church got together to talk about some of the theological tensions that were emerging at what we know as the Council of Jerusalem, so we must be those who act openly, compassionately, and corporately, whenever tensions emerge within church life, as they are bound to do. A second century Greek philosopher observed this about the emerging Christian community. He wrote this: if they see a stranger, they bring him under their roof. If they hear that any of their number is imprisoned or oppressed, all of them provide for his needs. And if there is among them a man that is poor and needy, they fast for 2 or 3 days that they may supply the needy with the necessary food. Do you want to know why the early church grew? That's why the early church grew. They were the church. They were church. So, 9 points. There's the Instagram picture. In many ways, it's beautiful. But there are some honest defects in the picture. It's makeup free. It doesn't cover over the blemishes. It shows things as they really are. But the great danger, as we conclude, would be for you to imagine that the invitation is there for you to join this remarkable and attractive community of integrity and love. But could I say, that's not the invitation. That actually shouldn't be what you're looking at. You see, the very characteristics that make the Church of God such an amazing body are characteristics to do with the one who saves, the one who rescues, the one who calls together, the one who unites this incredibly diverse and screwed up company of people. Actually, it's all about Jesus. You see, he is the one who cleanses from sin and failure and shame. He's the one who died sacrificially that sinners might be forgiven. He's the one who made it possible for such a group of people to exist for his honor and glory. He's our leader. He's our king. And he invites you to be part of this amazing and precious company of people who've been saved by his free and lavish grace. So, seek him. Call out to him. Surrender to him. Serve him. and enjoy him. As the musicians come up, let me pray. Father, we want to thank you for the company of people that you put together by your grace. Father, thank you for the fact that you call your people to be part of the body, the church, to use our gifts in ways that are not to bring praise and honor to ourselves, but Father, to bring praise and honor to you. Thank you that you call us, Lord, not to bring call attention to what we are and what we do, but Father, you call us to bring attention to what Jesus has already done for us on Calvary's cross. Father, help us to be the people that you call us to be. Please, by your Spirit, where we are proud, where we are distant, where we are arrogant, where we are overly confident, have mercy upon us. And grant, Father, that you would form this church body here at Ambassador International to be the people that you call us to be. And we ask it for your glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.